Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning as we once again study His Word. Our Father, our God, we acknowledge before You and all of heaven that by nature our minds are darkened by sin. By nature we do not love the light, but we hate the light. We love darkness because our deeds are evil, and the light exposes us as we really are. But we thank You that You have sent the Holy Spirit and that He is the great teacher and that He takes the things of Christ and that He reveals these things unto us. We now ask that You would send the Holy Spirit, that He would teach us and feed us with bread from heaven. Open up the eyes of our understanding that we may comprehend Your Word as it applies to life. In Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is the first of a series of psalms which are written by Asaph, who was the chief musician. He, along with David, was involved in writing music and in orchestration. When Asaph started out, he simply was a singer in the choir, and he was the one who played the brass cymbals in the orchestra. But God, in His mercy, gave him a wider sphere of ministry, and he saw that his musical ministry could be one of prophesying. Thus, we saw last week, in terms of our introduction to this psalm, that Asaph, in his psalms, always loves to unveil the heart of man. A prophet, you see, deals with the evil that is lurking in the heart. He is not afraid to march up to kings and to waggle the finger and say, "Thou art the man." A prophet is not afraid of religious leaders. John the Baptist, who looked at the Pharisees of his day, called them a generation of snakes, and who had warned them to flee from the wrath to come. And as we read Psalm 73, we once again find the work of a skillful surgeon as he cuts through the heart of man and reveals to us the problems that we all face in life. This psalm of Asaph has to do with his own personal testimony of a period in his life when he got his eyes off of God, off of God's Word, and he began simply to look around him and to interpret life simply according to what he saw with the human eye. Thus we begin in verse 1, which is the first part of the psalm, with one of the great liturgical affirmations of faith that was given in the temple in those days. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, since Asaph was one of the chief musicians, he probably had set this very phrase to music. Or maybe the cantor was to sing this at some of the beginning of the worship service. But this is one of the great statements that perhaps the congregation could even join in and say, "Surely, that is of a truth, certainly. God is good. He's not evil. He's good to Israel." Not just to Israel in general, that is to the physical descendants of Abraham, so that if there is a genetic tie, automatically God is good to you. No, says Asaph, I don't want to be mistaken that I'm simply speaking of national Israel. I'm speaking of the Israel within Israel, those who are pure in heart, those who have cleansed their hearts, those who resist evil, who seek to follow the ways of the Lord, who attempt to keep all the Mosaic laws. They are pure in heart. They are pure in purpose. They have singleness of mind in seeking to live pure lives, separated from the impurity and the filth around them. So this was a wonderful affirmation of faith. And indeed, this could have begun one of the ascents, one of the steps to the tabernacle. The people could have begun by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But you see, while Asaph could have such praise on his lips, he is now going to tell us that something else was raging in his heart. While there was faith on his lips, there was a struggle with unbelief in his heart. He starts out saying, "But as for me," and the emphasis in the Hebrew is on the word "me," as opposed to "you." He said, now look, we all go into the temple together, and we say together that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But let me tell you something. You may be able to say that and believe that. Maybe your life is in such a situation that you can agree with that affirmation of faith. But as for me, I have to say that I'm looking at the situation differently. If we're talking about experience, I will have to contradict that affirmation of faith. And I will have to say that instead of good things happening to me, evil things are happening to me. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. You see, I had nearly lost my foothold. For I was envious. I was jealous. I was covetous of the arrogant. When I looked around with my own eyes and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I tell you right now, it was very hypocritical of me in the tabernacle to say, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, let me tell you, God is not good to me. When I look around and I see these people who don't even pretend to honor God, when God's name is on their lips, is in blasphemy and profanity, they don't even pretend to be pure in heart. And when I look around me and I see these irreligious, impure, arrogant, vain people, I see that they are prospering. They're driving the Cadillacs. They're dripping in diamonds. They send their kids to the best schools. And they can go to Club Med for their vacation. And what did he see with his eyes? Well, this begins the third section with verse 4. He said, when I looked around, this is what I saw. They didn't have any struggles. Now, you and I know that this is only what can be seen externally. You see somebody wealthy get out of a car. Maybe they have the spotlights. It's a grand opening of some film. And they have beautiful furs and they're dripping in jewels and they're laughing and they're clinking the cocktail glasses. And you say, these people don't have any struggles at all. Now we know they do. But you see, he wasn't thinking at that moment. He said, what do I see? The wicked have no struggles. By contrast, I'm struggling all the time. Their bodies are healthy and strong, and I'm afflicted with illness and weakness. They are free from the burdens that are common to mankind, while I have my full share of the burdens I have to bear that are common to mankind. These wicked people that are prospering, you see, they're not even plagued by human ills. But I am plagued by human ills. Instead of humility, they have pride. And therefore, pride is their necklace. They're not ashamed of being proud. Turn on Johnny Carson late at night and you get some of these me first people. Maybe Ayn Rand, the philosopher of selfishness, and she will say, I'll say it loud and clear, I am number one. Watch out for numero uno, me. Where's the humility? There isn't any. Or you have the psychologist, Carl Rogers, and others saying, the first person you should love is yourself. Me first. They wear it as a necklace. They adorn themselves with their pride. Whereas Asaph is saying, I thought humility was the way to prosperity. These people, instead of being kind, they clothe themselves with violence, assertiveness, aggressiveness. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity just bounding out like a sewer spewing it out. And talk about conceit. the evil conceits of their minds actually knows no limit. There's no limit to the pride and arrogance and conceit of these people. They scoff. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. With their mouths, they lay claim to heaven itself. It's like John Denver. Back in the 60s, he was an atheist. Then he became a follower of one of the Hindu gurus, a man who says, "I am God." And there's John Denver laughing, cackling, carrying on. "Well, I follow Swami Pakamami," or something like that. "And he's God, and I follow him." Well, Swami, whoever he is laying claim to heaven. With their tongues, they take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them. They're popular. Everybody runs to them and drinks up the water in abundance. And they're blasphemous. They say, "Look, how in the world can God know? I mean, he's in heaven, we're down here. Does the Most High have knowledge of what's going on here? Come on, he's running the suns. He's trying to keep Jupiter in orbit. He's worrying about the galaxies and all the celestial things. God is not going to pay attention to what I'm doing with some chick in the back of a sedan. I mean, come on. You mean that God really knows or even cares about my pride and my violence and my wickedness? Therefore, I'm not going to worry about it. If God knows about it, tough for him. If he does or does not, it doesn't matter, because I choose the way I want to go." Thus he concludes in verse 12. He said, this is what the wicked are like. "When I look around me merely with the natural eyes, what do I see? They're always carefree and they're always increasing in wealth. The rich get richer. And these people seem to abound in the fast life." So he sees what he thinks is a life in which personal pleasure and affluence is the reward. Now, what was his response to what he saw around him? Well, that begins part 4 in verse 13. Surely, now he mocks. Notice that's the same word as the first word in verse 1. Before, when they were gathered in the temple, going to praise the Lord, "Surely God is good to Israel." Surely. Now he turns around and says, yeah, now I'm going to tell you what I feel. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure." I kept my heart pure and I didn't get any money out of it. I didn't get any cars out of it. I didn't get this carefree lifestyle. I didn't even get Club Med out of it. I got nothing out of it. Matter of fact, I washed my hands in innocency, and still I got nothing out. It was all in vain, being religious, trotting off to church, reading my Bible, singing in the choir. It's all in vain. It means nothing, because I don't have what these other people had. As a matter of fact, all day long I've been plagued. I'm miserable. Matter of fact, every morning I get up, God is punishing me. See the mean views of God. God has a big stick. God's going to get you. God's going to strike you and beat you up. And all day long, he says, every day I get up, I just feel God's punishing me again. Now he said in verse 15, I did have enough sense. I said to myself, if I will talk about this, I would have betrayed the younger generation. And when I tried to sort all of this together, a world that is upside down, it was extremely oppressive and painful to me. You see, Asaph assumed that the world should be the exact opposite of what he found it to be. He said, now, if there's a God, then those who follow this God will be the ones with health and wealth and prosperity and ease. And those who are wicked, who won't follow God, well, then they should be the ones who are cursed. They should have troubles and ills and poverty and sickness and pain and suffering. He said, that's the way it should be. And I have cleansed my heart. And I've washed my hands in innocency. And baby, I'm not getting what God owes me. And you see, people begin to have this idea. God owes me. He owes me a color TV. He owes me a higher salary. He owes me children. You talk with someone whose child has died, a baby's died, and they get bitter and they say, I'm shaking my fist at God because it's wrong that this child is dead. Why? Because he had a right to all those years. So God owed him a full lifetime. God doesn't owe anybody a full lifetime. God doesn't owe you a Lincoln Continental. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe him. He does not exist for you. You exist for him. God does not work to keep you happy for your benefit. You're to work to bring him glory and to bring him praise. See, we live in a world that's been turned upside down. Instead of God first, it's man first. Instead of looking at life from God's perspective, they look at life from man's perspective. And see, Asaph was totally confused about this, and he said, when I think about this, verse 16, it's very oppressive. The Hebrew is the word painful. It's painful for me. It's agonizing because I don't understand it. You see, he was eaten up with jealousy, covetousness. He said, these people are getting things they don't deserve, and it's not right. And I deserve them, and I'm not getting them, so it's double not right. Any of you ever felt that way, that maybe you deserved the better shake in life? Any of you ever felt that you should perhaps have a little bit more money than what you have? Any of you have a relative? I was talking with one man last week, and he said, this man was a pastor, and he said, my brother is a multimillionaire. Maybe I should have gone in the real estate business like he did instead of going into the ministry, because I don't have any money. Of course, I reminded him, if money was his goal, then he definitely chose the wrong profession. Now, if you want to do a cult, then you can really rake it in, like a guru, Rajanishi or Jim Jones or one of those cults. But if you're going to try to preach the word and minister to people, then your theme isn't filthy lucre. But he was thinking about his brother who could drive all these cars and had this big house. And see, often we begin to compare ourselves with other people in terms of their possessions, their material possessions. And this is exactly what happened to Asaph. This is exactly what happens to Christians as they move on to college. They can be teenagers, and they say, well, look, everybody else, these people don't go to church, and they're popular, and everything is going on. But what about me? Can you sense the guy's wringing his hands and sniveling the whole time? But as for me, oy vey, even yet already so. I struggle, yes, and I get nothing out of it. I wash my hand in purity, but I got no checks as a result. And when I look around me, oy vey, everybody's prospering but me. Notice it's totally financial, totally physical, totally in terms of material possessions and affluence and personal pleasure. Well, how in the world is Asaph going to get out of this problem? Well, Asaph begins his deliverance in verse 17. Verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it was exceedingly painful to me until I took my eyes off of the wicked and I went into the sanctuary of my God. Not just God. People say, do you believe in God? I believe in God. But they don't have a my God. Is God your personal God? Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is God your God? So he says, look, I didn't understand this at all until I entered the sanctuary of my God. Emphasis in the Hebrew. Well, why did he enter the sanctuary? Because it was there that he could be confronted with the worship of God and with the truth of God. And as he entered the sanctuary and began to contemplate God, he began to look at the whole situation from a totally different perspective. You see, up until now, he'd been totally mesmerized by the present possessions of the wicked. He said, look at them, they're carefree. Look at them, they have money. Look at them, look at them. See how happy they are. That's all in the present tense. Now he said, once I entered the sanctuary of my God, then I understood something. Then I saw something. I saw their final destiny. That is, I began to think in terms of the future, not just the present. I began to look at it from the perspective of eternity, when time is no longer. And I began to look at people, and I began to look at possessions, and I began to look at activities from a totally different perspective. For having come into the sanctuary of God, I began to look at things from His perspective. And when God looks at things, He looks at the big picture. He sees the whole picture, the future, as well as the present and the past. And he said, thus I took a look to the future, and then I realized where these people are actually going to end up. Understanding that they are destined, you see, to an eternal separation from God. Then he comes with the word surely for a third time. Now comes surely all over again. Surely, you, notice the tense, the person, you. He's speaking directly to God. This is a conversation being carried on in the sanctuary. He's talking to God. He says, Lord, you know, you have placed them actually on slippery ground. Now I understand that all of those things that I thought were so great, they're actually slippery ground. And I thought you were exalting them, but you actually are casting them down to ruin. And how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. See, no longer carefree, laughing, and having the life of Riley. They're completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as mere fantasies. You see what he's saying? He is saying that once he encountered God, once he began to look at the situation from God's perspective, he had climbed to the heights of a mountain. And on that mountaintop of faith, he could survey the valleys and the plains below him. And then he began to reinterpret his experience and the experience of other people in the light of God and eternity. First of all, will you notice he changed his perspective of the wicked? Originally, he said, the wicked are blessed. Their health, wealth, and popularity are blessings they don't deserve. Now he says, the wicked are actually cursed. Their health, their wealth, and their popularity are actually judgments sent by God against them. God has actually given them slippery places that will lead them to ruin. Well, what about the righteous? Well, before he said, the righteous have nothing but cursing. Their sicknesses and trials and poverty and problems and struggles, well, they're punishments. God is mean to them. Now he's going to say, oh no, God is actually blessing the righteous. And when it comes to their sickness, their trials, their poverty, their problems, These things are blessings in disguise. God is good to his people. It's just that I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. What God was calling good, I was calling evil. Thus, verses 21 and 22, he says, now I understand that when my heart was grieved, back over there in verses 3 and following, when I looked around me and I saw what I thought was the wicked being blessed, my spirit became embittered, and I really was quite senseless. I simply didn't understand. I was ignorant, and I was like a brute beast before you. But now I have my sense back. My sense is returned to me. Now I understand that the world is exactly as God intended it to be. It isn't upside down. I've been the one upside down. I've been standing on my head. The problem was not with God. The problem was not with the world. The problem was with my own perspective of the world. Now Asaph is going to begin to say a totally different tune. In verse 23, he's now going to speak again of an affirmation of faith. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Now, when he was depressed because he wasn't getting the wealth and the affluence and personal pleasure that he thought he deserved, he thought God had abandoned him. His security in life was his bank account. As Proverbs says, the rich think that their wealth is a high wall to protect them. Well, instead of that, we find here that he's saying that all during the time when I was depressed and I was bitter and I was jealous and I was angry, yet you were there holding me by my right hand. Psalm 23, you know, speaks of the Lord in the third person. He makes me to lie down until you get to the valley of the shadow of death, and then all of a sudden, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And here he's saying, you hold me by my right hand. There's his security. When I started slipping, see the little words in verse 2? My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foot. Well, why didn't he slip completely? Why didn't he completely lose his foothold? Now he knows why. The Lord was holding me by my right hand. Secondly, would you notice in terms of guidance, you guide me with your counsel. He doesn't have to look around to the wicked and say, what will I do and how should I live life? He doesn't have to lean on his own understanding or counsel. He said, Lord, I'm amazed. Even in the midst of my own faithfulness, you were holding me by my right hand. You kept me from slipping and going to my destruction. And you guide me with your counsel. And what about his future? What about his final destiny? In contrast to the final destiny of the wicked in verse 17. He says, you guide me in this life. And afterward, after death, you will take me up into glory. Now that's the same Hebrew word that is used of the translation of Enoch and Elijah when God translated them from earth to heaven. He says, afterward you will translate me. You will take me up into glory. As to the meaning of glory, the rabbis tell us it is reference to the throne of glory in heaven itself. For verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Now you see the totally different focus. What was the most important thing in his life before? Money, health, position, prestige. Now he's saying, now that I look at life from God's perspective, taking the whole picture in view, to tell you the truth, the only thing that really means anything on earth is to know God and to serve God. And whom have I in heaven but you? No one else. Now he speaks of a new affirmation of faith. He said, listen, my flesh and my heart may fail. He said, I may have a heart attack. Thus some scholars think Asaph is here, an elderly man. And he's saying, my flesh, that is my heart. He's speaking not spiritually, but physically. He said, look, my health may not be the best in the world. Maybe I got health problems. And maybe I'm going to have a heart attack. Well, don't have so much pity for me. Because you know why? But God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. You see, he said, the Lord is the first place in my life. I'm not going to worry about that. God is my strength. He's the most important thing in my life. He's my treasure, my portion, forever. And it doesn't matter if I get sick anymore. It doesn't matter if I'm weak anymore. Anything could happen. I could lose all of my money. I could lose my family. I could lose my wealth. It doesn't matter. God is my portion. God is my strength. Now those who are far away from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Now we come to the same four words that introduced rebellion in verse 2. Now he repeats them. But as for me. Now in my text, I simply circled, but as for me, and drew a line to the other, but as for me. And I circled the Shirleys and connected all the Shirleys together. And here he's saying, those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. And this is exactly the opposite of what he said in verses 1 and 2. There he said, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, that's not true. Now he says, God is punishing the wicked. God is in the act of destroying the unfaithful. But as for me, I'm on God's side. And let me tell you, it is good. There's the word again. It is good to be near God. It's not bad. It's not evil. It's not painful. God isn't mean. He said, now I understand it's good to be with God, to be near Him. Now he comes to the conclusion. I have made the sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh. I have made Adonai, which means the root word is the Hebrew word for pillar. He who upholds the universe by his sovereignty. Thus Adonai is here translated sovereign. And the word Yahweh from the verb haya, meaning he who permanently exists. I was, I am, I shall be. I am that I am. The covenant God of Israel. I have made the sovereign Lord of the universe as my refuge in time of trouble and need. And now, whereas before when I was depressed, in verse 15 and 16, I didn't say anything to anybody. Now I am going to speak, but not to tear down God, not to build unbelief in people's lives. No. I am now going to tell forth all of the wonderful deeds of God and His mercies and His grace to me. Amazing that those four little words, but as for me, verse 2, introduce jealousy, rage, anger, bitterness. And now in verse 28, the words, "But as for me," introduce faith, confidence, love, security. Can you feel that security? I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Not money, not popularity, not what other people think of me. The sovereign Lord. He is my refuge, the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. No wonder James 1 encourages us by saying, if anyone lacks wisdom, which is seeing life from God's perspective, let him ask God for it. You see, we have the way set before us in Psalm 73. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we either walk by sight or we walk by faith. Either we get depressed because we see all these evil things happening in our lives and we're not getting what we think we deserve, and so we get angry at God and shake our fists. Or we step back and look at it from God's perspective and understand that every evil can be turned into a good. That all of those evil things that happened to Joseph, being sold into slavery, beaten up by his own brothers, breaking his father's heart with the news that he'd been murdered, being sold to Potiphar, she attempted to rape him, being accused of rape, being in jail, all of those evil things that happened to Joseph, yet in the end, what did he say? God meant it for my good. Well, see, this then is the secret of living by faith. By faith, we believe in what is not yet. By faith, we perceive the invisible. Now, with my eyes, I look around, and I would be tempted to say the wicked prosper and the righteous are debased. But I know from Scripture that all of that prosperity is actually slippery places. As the Apostle Paul warned us in 1 Timothy 6, they who desire to be rich fall into certain temptations, which many have been destroyed thereby. Riches are okay. Abraham was a rich man. I wouldn't mind being a rich man, some investment or the other. That's perfectly fine, as long as you have them and they don't have you. It's not money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And here Asaph learned a valuable lesson. He would live by faith instead of sight and interpret his experience in life and other people's lives from the perspective of God's word, not simply his own reason. Let us pray. Father, as we've looked at this passage, we realize that Asaph has cut us to the bone. Lord, we realize at times we get so jealous and we begin to compare ourselves with our neighbors, keeping up with the Joneses, meeting people of our same age and background, maybe old school friends, feeling intimidated because we haven't accumulated the wealth that they have, or we don't have the prestige that they have, or somehow we feel inferior because maybe they are arrogant and proud and wear it as a necklace. But Lord, we look upon these things and we recognize that they are slippery places. And Lord, we don't want to slip. Your word tells us to pray that we be not poor so that we have to steal, nor be so wealthy that we forget God and think that we're self-sufficient. But give us enough, Lord, to attend to our families and to attend to your church and your cause, to live lives to the fullest in enjoyment of your creation. But deliver us from letting our lives focus simply on personal pleasure and affluence. Teach us to consider the end, the final destiny. For life is but a puff of smoke that is here today and gone tomorrow. So let us then count our days and understand what the mind of the Lord is, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.